As you come to the beginning of the great discourse in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to go through the Beatitudes, or blessed are. In particular, verse 3 reads this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, those that are humble of spirit, come in different places. Oftentimes places where you don't expect them to come. Sometimes you would think, well, that's the proud and the arrogant would only come from there, and God brings forth and reveals that there's a poor in spirit there. But whoever will humble themselves, God knows who they are, may come. The kingdom of heaven is for them. In a way, Matthew chapter 8 reveals this through this marvelous passage of proclaiming to us this centurion who comes to Jesus Christ with great humility. At a time of hardship in his own life, he then comes before the Savior and at his feet proclaims or begs mercy. We read the passage in Luke chapter 7, which is really parallel to this. It seems as if an entourage of Jewish elders are sent to Jesus, and on behalf of the centurion, they come, as they state in Luke chapter 7, he's a good man. He built the synagogue. He paid a lot of money, and he's helped us tremendously. He loves our nation, and he loves our people. Do good for him. And you can hear them in Luke chapter 7 really begin to beg on his behalf. Nevertheless, Matthew will not emphasize that within this passage, but only emphasize the fact that he is a man that regards authority. It is authority that seems to be the issue within the passage, that Matthew is declaring the kingdom of God and is revealing the authority of God. As we come to the end of Matthew chapter 7, and in particular verse 28, if you'll read with me, it says this: "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed," literally smitten or blown away, "at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having exousia, authority, and not as their scribes." This man can do anything he wants to do. The word that he's using there is not one that is making reference to great power, although it clearly can convey that. But the emphasis is that he's free to do whatever he wants to, and he's proving it. He's saying what he wants to, and he's saying it with great conviction. When somebody says what they want to say, and they're free to say what they want to say, they say it with great conviction, like they actually believe it, like it's a part of their life. And this one is declaring those things as if he really means it, and as if when he speaks of the kingdom of God, he's speaking of his own home. That's his. And so they see this great authority that seems to be conveying whatever he wishes. The question is, if you could do whatever you wanted to do, any time you wanted to do, what would you do? And Matthew begins to relate to us that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be merciful. If he could do anything he wanted to do. And that's why it starts off in chapter 8, "Behold, a leper." If you could do anything you want to do, would you say, "I'd like to be around a leper. I'd like to minister to people that are filthy. I'd like to embrace those that are repulsive." But Jesus turns to us and says, "If I could do anything I wanted to do, I would save the lost." Think about that. The wonder of his will, as we looked last week. He could do anything he wanted to do, and the wonder of his will, he wills it so. The leper comes before him. "If you are willing, you could make me whole." "I am willing. I want to do this. This is a desire of my heart." I look at the authority of God's kingdom and I go, what a wonder. When you look at the authority of God, of all the things that he could do in the universe, he chooses to rescue me. The greatest desire that he had was conveyed on the cross, wasn't it? And Jesus Christ came. And so the very beginning of Matthew chapter 8 is revealing to us the wonder of his will, and what that authority is all about. In other words, if he could do whatever he wanted to do, he'd be gracious. That's what he would do, because that's who he is. In this next paragraph, verses 5 through 13, we begin to see the scope of his influence. That is to say, that God's authority is boundless. It is limitless. There is nothing that he cannot do. And he desires to reveal that to us. We have things that happen in our life and we find ourselves frustrated or wringing our hands, and instead of just turning to the one who can do anything. We come to this passage and it is a lesson that is given to us by a very unsuspecting source, and that is the centurion. He will reveal his trust and his belief in the Creator who can do anything. We begin as it picks up in verse 5, and when he had entered Capernaum. Now we know that Capernaum was his region. It's where he was. He had grown up in Nazareth, but now he had moved to Capernaum, which is right there in the coastland of the Sea of Galilee. It's where the fishermen are. So we believe, and what we understand according to Scripture, is that Andrew and Peter and James and John, and oh yeah, Matthew was a tax collector there in Capernaum. Jesus himself ultimately then finds himself residing in this town. Capernaum is an interesting name because it actually means village of consolation, or village of encouragement. Some actually think it derives its name from Nahum, that is Kapur, actually making reference to the village of Nahum, and Nahum meaning encouragement. Nahum was a prophet that was literally proclaiming destruction of Nineveh. That is to say, those who were going to destroy Israel, or those who had destroyed Israel, God was going to bring destruction upon them. He had sent Jonah to begin with, and Jonah had given them this reprieve, or God had given them a reprieve through Jonah, even though Jonah didn't want to. And God's desire was to see many saved, and there was a great revival of sorts. But within about 100 years, Nahum is now sent, and the destruction of Nineveh is proclaimed. That destruction was a comfort to Israel, because those that had been so hostile against them were now going to be eradicated from the face of the earth. Therefore, a great comfort as the prophet proclaims this. What's interesting is that we have a Gentile, i.e. a Roman soldier, that teaches us a lesson in Capernaum, which means that God is revealing sources and things from places that you would not expect them. And so when he starts off and when he says that he entered into Capernaum once again, which is his hometown, he's just basically heading home, a centurion came to him entreating him. Now, that could mean that an entourage came on his behalf or that he came there, but it seems to be, according to Luke chapter 7, that a group of people came on his behalf. There was an entreating, and it seems as if they had been waiting for him. Perhaps they had been waiting at his home and right at his door, waiting to see if he would arrive, waiting to see when he would arrive, and the desire would be when he comes, then they would then begin to appeal to him. It says in verse 6 that they were saying to him, "Sir," or actually you can put the word in there, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." The phrase conveys the fact that the description is that he's not only paralyzed, but his limbs are limp and he can't control them, and he seems to be in such pain that he's moving in contorted ways. The word there for laying down or lying is actually the word being thrown around. So here he is, a man thrown around in his misery and his pain, and the emphasis is clearly he is suffering great pain, beyond excruciating. When you see somebody suffering in great ways, the desire is to see them rescued. God is using this in such a great way as he begins to work in the heart of the centurion. Capernaum actually historically was a town known for its bloodshed in a Jewish revolt against the Roman government, which makes it even more interesting when you see the centurion coming into Capernaum. Nevertheless, he begins saying, "Lord," possessor and controller of all things, I need your help. Verse 7 then reads, and he said to him, I will come. Doesn't seem to be a long phrase after this. It just says, I am come. And once again, the emphasis is on his will. Of all the things that God could do, he wills, he wants to come. He longs to save. And he said to him, I will come, and I will heal him. The word that is used there for heal is therapeutic. And it seems to be specifically emphasizing the fact that he would come and touch him or actually be a part of soothing him. Let me come and be therapeutic. The word actually is derived from serve. Which is interesting. A Lord would say, let me come. I'm willing to come and serve you. That's what I want to do. But the centurion stops the whole thing. And the declaration is this, found in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified. I'm not sufficient rank for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant or my child or my boy will be healed. It seems as if he's very fond of this servant in particular. For I too am a man under authority. Once again, the word exousia is being used. With soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes. He can actually use the phrase, depart from life. If I say depart from life, this man has to go. And he goes, and to another, come. And he comes, place of honor. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now the phrase there isn't saying that Jesus is surprised. It means that he showed admiration and great regard for what this man was saying. When you read some of the documents from the 4th or 5th century, they begin to describe the centurions and how they were chosen and the kind of people they were. From what I understand, centurions were those that led men. It could be from as many as 80 to 480. So it wouldn't necessarily be, as we would think, perhaps 100. They had all kinds, and you could graduate up. This particular centurion seemed to be a man of some substance, probably had led many, many men into battle. From what I understand, centurions had to be literate, and I quote from some of the ancient documents, they have to have letters of recommendation, they have to be at least 30 with prior service, they have to be known for their skill and weaponry, and war and exercises. They must be vigilant, temperate, active, I like the way this is put, let me just finish out the sentence, active and readier, actually the word that is used, active and readier to execute the orders he receives than talk. In other words, he's more anxious to carry out orders than he is to say anything. That's an interesting description, isn't it? He must be exceptionally disciplined. He must be able to keep his men disciplined, keep them clean, keep them well-dressed, and keep their armor shined. He is responsible for these men. He was a man of great dignity and well looked up to because of the fact that it was the centurion that would lead his men into battle. He would not lead from behind. Therefore, many died. The centurions were usually the first to go, but they insisted on being at the front of the line. Therefore, they were honorable men and seen as such. This honorable man begins to reveal himself within the text, and he has a strong sense of what is right and what is wrong, and a strong sense of authority. What you begin to understand is that authority in our life is really necessary to bring us to faith in Christ. Sometimes the thought is, well, why does God give me parents? He just bosses me around telling me what to do. And yet what God is doing through those parents is bringing a humility in our lives. This is why Scripture says the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. When parents don't cause their children to submit to authority, they're really doing them a disfavor because they're creating a sense of rebelliousness that won't listen to God. Interesting contrast, as you see at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 8, in which you have this leper, who's probably a leper because of his rebellious nature. And then as we turn to the passage in Luke and see, even though Christ told him, go and show yourself to the priest, he still did not do that. That rebellious nature that would not do that. Therefore, what we see is a superficial cleansing, if I can put it this way, of the ailment of leprosy in which Christ healed him from that. But his heart had not been cleansed and the true problem had not been taken care of. But within this passage, what we're going to see because of the act of obedience. And I have to admit, you know, there are times that Scripture tells you to do things and you're saying, well, I think I have a better way. But this is why Proverbs says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. But it just doesn't make sense. Stop trying to make sense out of it because you don't think like God. Scripture is very clear. His ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, His ways are far superior to yours. Would you just do what He says? See, that's the point. And people are saying, but I did this for you. If you back up into chapter 7, wasn't that the whole argument of many who will come to Him on that day? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you call out my name as Lord, you say I'm your master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does what the Father tells him to do. Well, God just being bossy. Yes. But He knows what's right and He knows what's best for you. And the things that He's doing are for your good. It is the will of God to bless you. It is the will of God to show mercy to you. It is the will of God to heal you and to be compassionate to you. You say, what do I have to do? Obey. Just do what He says. But I have another idea. Just be quiet. Be more ready to do what He says than to say something, than to speak. And so you see the wonderful example, and really in the contrast of the text, the contrast of the centurion with the leper. Because of that, he then proclaims, I know what it's like to have authority, and I know that you have that authority. I believe that you have the power to go beyond what I can understand. And really, a submission to authority is that understanding. It is a willingness to say, you know what, I think you may know things that I don't. I believe that you're in higher rank. And I believe that you've been placed in that position for a reason. The centurion knew that when he was placed as a position as centurion, that he was given that position because those who were over him knew that he had the qualities necessary to be a centurion. I'm sure he had a lot of legionnaires that probably came up and said, but, and he says, no buts, I'm in charge, do what I say. And the very fact that I'm here and you're not is the proclamation that I'm in authority and you need to do what I say without understanding. It is an act that begins to lead us to faith, because that's what faith really is about. It's about a submission to an authority. When Jesus says to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, what does he want you to do? Come. Surrender your life to him. He doesn't tell you to work it out. He doesn't tell you to figure it out. He tells you to surrender your life to him and to believe in the cross and the power of the cross, the power of the gospel that goes beyond. I just can't understand how saying a prayer and asking Jesus in my heart and believing that he can change my life can change my life. Well, if you're going to take that stance, you'll never understand it. You'll never see it. But if you'll just submit and obey the gospel, as Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see the power of God. Watch the power of God. And watch the expanse. So many Christians have never really realized the expanse of his power, the scope of his influence that goes far beyond what the average Joe will ever see. But a person who will submit and obey will see the hand of God. If you'll just walk in obedience every moment of your life, God looks and he says, I have high regard for this. And you begin to see the hand of God work on your behalf. Watch as the text begins to unveil itself. He says in verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he admired it with such regard, openly, is actually the inference, and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west, recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." The phrase there is directly referring to Israelites, those of the nation. Those that perhaps presumptuously think that because of birth, they have the right to be at this table because of the fact that they have been in the temple of God, or they sat in the Sunday school seats, that somehow they're going to, by, I don't know, sheer miraculous movement of God's hand, be in that position. And yet, Scripture's pretty clear. It doesn't matter what you think. I'm looking for those who will submit and obey. Many will come, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. It's an interesting picture in which you have a king sitting at the table, and in the kingdom you have all these lamps and all these lights within it. It's a very gay and wonderful place to be, with all the lights and the joy of being in the presence of the king, and then being cast out where there is no light, in the outer darkness, away from the fellowship, away from the camaraderie of the great king. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness in that place, and there shall be weeping. Actually, the phrase is in repetitive and intense emotional weeping that just keeps crying out, and a sense of emotional and physical anguish that is coming out in this crying. I believe that much of the anguish is the fact that they've been left out. Much of it is that they have suffered great loss, and much of it will be because they're out of the presence of life himself. There will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only will they be intensely, emotionally, physically in anguish, but they'll be angry, hostile, enraged over their pain, enraged over their loss, in the gnashing of their teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Let it be to you just like you've believed." God is looking for those who will put their complete trust in him. Not arrogant, not presumptuous, not thinking that you deserve it, not demanding. I wonder what would happen. I wonder what the blessings would be if we just trusted and obeyed. If we just stopped arguing with God and did what he said. If we stopped trying to subvert what he says so clearly and just do it. How marvelous it would be. I wonder how we so tremendously limit our perception of the wonderful glory that he has in store for us, simply because his favor cannot shine to its greatest extent, because we simply will not believe. We simply will not trust. We want to do it our way. We call unto him. We say, like the leper, "Help!" And then he helps us, and then he tells us what to do, and we say, "No, I think I'd rather do what I want to do." And we wonder why we don't see the victories in God's life. Trust. Scripture says, "Be anxious for nothing." Trust. But just be anxious for nothing. How can I do that? You trust to God, who is authority over all things. He can do anything he wants. The psalmist says he sits in the heavens and he does anything he wants. And the question is, what does he want to do? He wants to rescue you. And you can't trust him? You can't stop being anxious for somebody that who does anything he wants, and the only thing he wants is to rescue you. You can't trust him? Let it go. The one thing he asks you to do. But we're trying to figure out everything else. How can I stop? Just do what he told you to do. Yeah, but that doesn't look like much. It is in the hand of God. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. Do you believe? Do you believe in his authority? Do you believe in his power? It says, and the servant was healed that very hour. How had he believed? He believed that he would be healed that very hour. And so it was done to him, as he had believed. Think of the scope of that influence. He didn't even have to leave. There were things that God could do without the centurion. There are things that God can do without your help. Imagine God working and creating the universe without you. I like Isaiah, he did it by himself alone, all by himself and without your help. There's a great passage found in Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. He writes this in verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what I pray for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Who is it that gets to witness the scope of God's influence? Those who believe. Is anything impossible for God? Who will believe? These are in accordance with the working of your might, of his might. It's his strength. See, that's what's so wonderful about faith. It has nothing to do with your power. It has nothing to do with your ability. All you have to do is sit before the Lord, kneel before the Lord, and claim, I can do nothing. Rescue me. And when you come to him, believe it. Don't be like the surf of the sea. Don't be storm-tossed. Listen, the problems of this world are the prince of the power of the air is injecting all kinds of doubt and shows us all kinds of sorrow. But there is one who's over the prince of the power of the air, if you'll but believe. He's called the rock. And he's not moved by the things of the storm and by the influences of those around. His influence goes far beyond that. And his power will subvert anything that we could imagine. Do you believe? These are in accordance with the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Now the reason that he brings that up is this, that he's wanting you to know not only that he's powerful and above all, but what his power is focused on. Saving you. That's what his hope, the whole purpose of his power is to save you, is to rescue you. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. That is to say, God's main desire of all things is to save. Why? Because he put that at his right hand. Of all the things that God could do, the one thing that he wants to be preeminent above all other things is to rescue. He's seated Christ at the right hand throne. Jesus. Far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. So whatever comes against you, whatever attacks you, God is superior over that, as he declared from resurrection of the dead. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Ephesians. For this reason, you and I should what?
Bow our knees.
Before the Father, from whom every family on earth and heaven derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How?
Through faith.
And that you, in other words, where's the power? How is the power released of Christ?
Faith.
That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And this is a key point. You need to be grounded in the love of God. If you truly will believe that God loves you, everything else is easy. Faith comes. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, talk about scope, huh? What is the length, what is the height, what is the depth? To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, verse 20. Well, if you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, you ought to. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? In us. To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You want to know why we don't know the scope of his authority? Because we don't believe. And you know why we don't believe? Because we think too much of ourselves. And we think too little of him. If you would just say, I know you have authority. And I know what your authority wants to do. And I give you whatever you want to do. I give it to you. You handle it. I feel very comfortable with however you want to handle this, because I've done what I'm supposed to do. I have brought it before authority. And you don't tell authority what to do. You don't tell them how to do their job. They're there because they know what they're doing. And you simply trust them. Submit. What a key. And it brings you into faith. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk humbly before our God. We realize that there is a power that goes beyond our imagination that you desire to release on our behalf, because your will is to be gracious to us. Your will is to be merciful to us. Your will is to show kindness beyond measure if we will but trust and obey. If we will believe that you know what you're doing. Be honest with yourselves. Wouldn't you long to see the scope of God's power in your life? Something that goes beyond what you could have figured out. To see the hand of God work miraculously in people's lives. To watch God work as you have believed. I mean, come on, wouldn't that be wild? Can you imagine? Can you imagine that he desires to do above what you would even think about asking? What if you just let go of all your controls? What if you stopped telling him what to do? And just came before him and admitted that he's the boss. He's the authority. What do you think would happen? I mean, the cross of Christ tells us that he didn't come to take advantage of us. He longs to give us everything. So what do you lose? Except your pride. What do you gain? Everything. You pray, Sunny, please.
Take up thy cross, follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom. Surrender your all today. So my heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, my Lord, my King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. And all to Jesus I'll surrender, all to him I freely give, and I will ever love and trust him in his presence.
Father, we are in awe of your authority. You can do whatever you want. You have no boundaries. There's no power greater than yours. And your desire that is overwhelming is to save. How marvelously easy it is to trust you completely. To give you all of our problems and all of our woes, and to believe that you have no limitation and you work the best on our behalf. It is with great confidence that we surrender all, for it is not us surrendering anything, but gaining everything. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.